Mark chapter 5, please, in the same place where we just read from the scriptures. Before this year began, I pretty much had the texts of our messages mapped out for the year, and it was my intention as we examine the various passages in the book of Mark to follow that guideline of Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, which allowed him to come as a servant, that we pursue the mind of Christ. I really wanted to do this for my own sake as much as anything else, to observe the mind of Christ in all of these things. What I didn't realize at the time was how practical some of these messages would turn out to be. And this is one of those very practical messages, how to deal with criticism. Confidence in the face of criticism. We'll be looking at this event in Mark chapter 5, then at the beginning of Mark chapter 6. There are actually four events in Christ's life that we'll be looking at in the book of Mark. One of them will get a little help from Luke, and one of them will get a little help from Matthew. I was surprised at how many passages there are between the four Gospels as to the events in Christ's life where he dealt with criticism. I thought we would deal with most of them, but then we would have to have a pack of lunch and be here all day, and that wouldn't work. So I could have a whole series of messages on just how Christ dealt with criticism. It's a pretty amazing body of work in the Gospels. But today we're going to look at four of them and see what we can learn from our Master. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for the Lord Jesus Christ. He set an example for us, Lord, in so many ways, and in this particular way, it's very evident in how he dealt with criticism in the scriptures. I pray that you would help us to have the mind of Christ in this matter so that we may be faithful in our service to you and not distracted by those who would criticize what we do for you. Help us in this study, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would it be appropriate for a first-year music student to criticize George Frederick Handel and the way he composed Handel's Messiah? Doesn't seem like that would be appropriate, does it? Would it be appropriate for a junior high science student to criticize Albert Einstein's scientific methodology? Probably not. Is it ever appropriate for a puny human being to criticize God? Certainly not. God is worthy of praise. As we read at the beginning of the service, Psalm 18 and verse 3, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. Now, consider this. Isaiah chapter 6, you're probably familiar with the passage where Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting upon the throne. John, of course, tells us that this was the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, in his eternal glory, sitting on the throne. And what was the Lord Jesus Christ sitting upon the throne in eternity accustomed to? There in Isaiah chapter 6, it says that there were angelic creatures around the throne, and they were continually singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." There was absolutely no criticism of God and Christ and the Holy Spirit in their realm in eternity. So when Jesus came to the earth and was constantly confronted with criticism, he had something to deal with he was totally unaccustomed to. And yet he dealt with it perfectly. Was one of those temptations undoubtedly referred to in Hebrews chapter 4, where he's tempted in all points as we are. Think about it. We won't delineate the things right now, but you think about it in your mind. When you've done something good and criticism is unwarranted and somebody criticizes you, what are you tempted to do? But Jesus handled criticism perfectly and set a very important example for us. And he didn't respond or react in exactly the same way every time. It took wisdom to know how in each instance to respond to criticism appropriately. So we look first at this event in Mark chapter 5, in which a man approaches Jesus and is quite distressed because of the serious illness of his daughter. In Mark chapter 5 and verse 22, it says, "Behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. When he saw him, fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, 'My little daughter,'" we learn later that she's 12 years old, "'my little daughter lieth at the point of death. She is extremely ill. And I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her that she may be healed and she shall live.'" And Jesus went with him. No problem. Jesus has healed many sick people. Already just in the book of Mark, we have observed a number of times when he's healed individuals. And he's healed groups of people, or individually, but within the multitude of people that were constantly following him. No problem. Jesus has no problem whatsoever. He'll go with the man readily, and he will heal this young girl. And many people followed and thronged him, constant press against him. While they were en route, someone from the ruler of the synagogue's household, from Jairus' household, comes and tells him that the daughter has died. Verse 35. "While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, 'Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further?'" Well, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said unto the ruler of the synagogue, "Be not afraid, only believe." There's really nothing to worry about here. It's going to be okay. Jesus, at this point, insists that the crowd following him remain where they were, and he wanted only Peter, James, and John to go with him and Jairus to the house. As it says in verse 37, "He suffered no man to follow him save Peter, James, and John," the brother of James. And, of course, Jairus would be going. That's understood. So they come to the house in verse 38. "He cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and seeth the tumult and them that wept and wailed greatly." We're not quite accustomed to this in our culture, but even today in some other cultures, when people mourn, they express themselves very outwardly. And I don't know what the right, exuberantly is the right word, but loudly, loudly. I mean, yeah, they're loud. They really wail. I mean, they really do. And back in the Bible days, this was very much the characteristic. I mean, people are not just shedding tears; they are crying out loud, and it is just a 12-year-old child to die is a traumatic thing. And so Jesus comes there in verse 39, "When he was come in, he saith unto them, 'Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth.'" Do you think they knew a dead person when they saw one? They had looked at the girl. They examined the girl. She's not breathing. I don't know if they knew about the pulse or whatever they knew back in those days. We're not entirely sure what all medical knowledge they had back in the days. But in all appearances to them, the girl was dead. And he says, "Oh, no, she's just sleeping." And we come to verse 40 and we see the criticism. and they laughed him to scorn. Have you ever had somebody laugh at you? Laugh to scorn. Not just a single laugh, but the tense of the verb suggests that this was an intense and continual laughing. They had all been crying, and now all of a sudden they're laughing. But this is not a ha-ha laugh. This is a derogatory laugh in which they are just making fun of Jesus. You don't know what you're talking about. Oh, the God of heaven, who is omniscient and knows all, doesn't know what he's talking about? Being laughed at isn't a fun thing. I have personal experience with that. When I was in elementary school, I was a really big boy. I know I'm a really big boy now, but there was a time in my life when I wasn't a really big boy, but in between. But when I was in elementary school, I was a really big boy. And in fifth grade gym class, they took us out to the swing set. You know, the big metal swing sets, the poles that go up. And one of the things that we were supposed to do in gym class is climb the pole and touch the top. And everybody in my class did it but me. I'd get a hold of that pole, and I would pull, and I would pull, and I would pull, and I could barely get off the ground. A lot of the kids laughed, but a few of them laughed me to scorn and really called me names and all of that. But you know what I did? When school was out, I only lived about a 10-minute walk from the playground at the school. When school was out, I'd go to that playground several days a week, and I started pulling on that pole. And I'd pull and pull and pull until the end of the summer, I reached the top. The criticism motivated me to do better. Jesus used this criticism to do something rather amazing. What happened when they laughed him to scorn in verse 40? It says, but when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him, that was Peter, James, and John, and entereth in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumi, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. Now, what do you think the father and mother are thinking? Everybody has told them that she's dead. He's healed a lot of people. But raising the dead, that's another thing, right? Verse 42, and straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12. She was old enough to walk. She was 12 years old. She got up and walked. She wasn't groggy. You know, sometimes in these movies about Jesus, he heals somebody, it's like, you know, they have a hard time getting started. No, when he healed somebody, they were healed. When he raised somebody from the dead, they were wide awake. It didn't take a while for her to wake up. He said, get up and walk, and boom, just like that, she is awakened out of death. He has done something even remarkable than anybody had seen so far at this point in his ministry. He'd healed a lot of people, but raising the dead, that's an entirely different thing. Being laughed to scorn did not stop him from doing good. In fact, he even did better. The result, verse 42, straightway the damsel arose, walked, for she was of the age of 12 years, and they were astonished with a great astonishment. The word astonished and astonishment has an interesting connotation to it. It means they were knocked off their place. It's like, knock me down, I'm so surprised. Whew. I mean, that is pretty remarkable, isn't it? Raising somebody from the dead? I mean, healing them is one thing. Maybe it was psychosomatic, you know? No, no. He raised the dead. That was remarkable. Jesus faced many criticism while he was here on this earth. Too many of us for us to look at today. But let's consider a couple more. Let's move right into chapter 6. In chapter 6, verse 1, and he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. His own country was Nazareth. That's where he had grown up. That's where his father had worked as a carpenter and where he had learned the trade. At one point in the scriptures, he is referred to as the carpenter himself. He had learned the trade. Not that he needed to learn anything, but you know what I mean. Jesus did in Nazareth exactly what he did everywhere else. He didn't do anything different. Verse 2, when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. That's what he did when he went someplace. Go back to Mark chapter 1 and verse 21. Mark chapter 1 and verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. That's just what he did. Luke chapter 4, in the parallel passage to this event, and Luke tells us a little bit more about what took place in this event than Mark does. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 14, it says, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues. And in verse 16, when he comes to Nazareth, Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath. This was his custom. He's not doing anything different, but this is the place where he grew up. And Luke tells us that he said some pretty remarkable things. He read from the book of Isaiah and applied it to himself. And as other places we are told, when he taught as one having authority, and he taught in such a manner that people were constantly amazed at his wisdom. But this is the place where he was brought up. Mark chapter 2, Mark chapter 6, verse 2. Mark chapter 6, verse 2. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished. There they are, knocked out of their place again. Knocked off their chairs. They're sitting on the chairs. They're knocked off their chairs. He's so wise in what he's saying. Saying, and this is what the people that are astonished are saying, from whence hath this man these things? Something isn't right here. This man is saying, how did he get this? We saw him grow up here in Nazareth. And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter? He's just a carpenter. It doesn't make sense for a carpenter to be saying things like this. There's something wrong. Something's very wrong. He's just the son of Mary and the brother of James and of Joseph and of Judah and Simon. And are not his sisters here with us? And notice what it says, and they were offended at him. Now, if we didn't have that last line, we might think that they are pretty amazed positively, because here's just the carpenter and he's got all this wisdom. But when it says at the end of verse 3, they were offended at him, it tells us that they are offended that a carpenter is coming into their synagogue and telling them how to live their lives and what the truth is, and then claiming to be the Messiah. He's just a carpenter. Luke, In chapter 4, verses 28 and 29 tell us that they actually tried to kill Jesus as a result of this. Luke chapter 4, verse 28, "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong." Now, what do you think would have happened if they would have actually thrown Jesus down the hill? Well, this wasn't the way Jesus came to die, right? It wasn't the right time. It wasn't the plan of God. It wouldn't have worked. Could Jesus have resisted them successfully and held them all off? Sure. But what did he do? He simply walked away. Do you remember that? In Luke chapter 4 and verse 30, it says, "But he passing through the midst of them went his way." You know, while all of them think that they are driving him to the precipice of this hill and they're going to throw him down so that he'll crack his head on a rock or something like that, somehow he disguises himself in a manner so that he can just pass through the middle of the crowd, and he walks away. He just walks away. Do you know there's sometimes that we need to just walk away? It's not that he didn't say anything. He did say something. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, "But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house." He did say something, but it wasn't that he didn't say anything, but he recognized that there was no profit in staying. There was no profit in resisting. There was no profit in making a fuss or arguing. He just walked away. Sometimes it's the more mature thing to walk away from a fight than to get into one. Used to be that parents would tell their children this, you know. You're more of a man if you walk away from a fight than if you get into one. Ever hear that? Sometimes you have to learn when it's time just to walk away. Go over to Mark chapter 14. Verse 55. Mark chapter 14, verse 55. Jesus is on trial. And it says in verse 55, "And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death and found none. For many bear false witness against him." They're getting up there on the witness stand and they're saying all kinds of things that are totally untrue about Jesus. "But their witness agreed not together, and there arose certain and bare false witness against them, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another one without hands." And they didn't understand what he was talking about at all, because he wasn't talking about the physical temple building. He was talking about his death, burial, and resurrection. But they come in here and they make all of these accusations. And verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" And what did Jesus do? Verse 61. He held his peace and answered nothing. Do you know there's a time to be silent? This is a little bit different than the other one where Jesus said something and then just walked away. This time, of course, he didn't go anywhere. He just didn't say anything. Remember Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 7, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. We need to know how to examine each situation and know the difference. Proverbs chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. I think this is such a fun thing that God put in and put these two verses right side by side in Proverbs chapter 26 and verses 4 and 5. Where in Proverbs chapter 26, verse 4, he says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him." And in verse 5, he says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit." In verse 4, he says, "Don't answer a fool." And in verse 5, he says, "Answer a fool." What's the difference? In verse 5, there might be a possibility that you convinced the fool of something. But in verse 4, there's no possibility. Instead of convincing the fool of anything, you end up looking like the fool. And so it's better just to be silent. Sometimes we need just to be silent. There's no need to say anything. Finally, go over to Mark chapter 3, verse 22. Mark chapter 3 and verse 22 says, "And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils." They accused Jesus of doing his miracles by the power of the devil. Now, we're going to go over to Matthew chapter 12 for some help in this particular event, because Matthew chapter 12 spells it out for us a little better. Verse 25 in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 25. Jesus knew their thoughts, as he knows everything, and said unto them. He will dispute. This time he doesn't keep silent. He has something very direct to say to these who are criticizing the way he performs his miracles. He says, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? He disputes their line of reasoning. It doesn't make sense. If he's casting out devils by the power of the devil, that doesn't make sense at all. So he turns their argument around on themselves. And in verse 27, he says, "And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out?" Yes, there were exorcists among the Jews. There were. We saw some over in Acts chapter 19, but it didn't work too well for them over there because the devils knew they didn't know Jesus, and so that was a problem. But there were those who did this exorcism kind of thing in the nation of Israel, and he just turns this around on them. You claim that by virtue of the fact that I have the power to cast out devils, I'm doing it by the power of Beelzebub. Well, then, By whom are your children casting out devils? Therefore they shall be your judges. And then he tells them the truth in verse 28. "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. He gives an illustration and an application directly to his accusers in verses 29 and 30. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, in other words. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. He then makes his own accusation, only his is true, verse 31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. You see, what they were actually doing when they said that the devil is in you and that's why you can cast out devils, they were calling the Holy Spirit the devil. And Jesus said, that's unforgivable. Now, we're not perfect like Jesus. And sometimes when we are criticized, it's warranted. And if we ought to be criticized because we've done something wrong, we ought to learn from it and let it motivate us. But lots of times people criticize us to cover up their own inadequacies. Did you ever notice that? If they can make us look bad, then no one else will notice how bad they really are. So here's what we can learn from Jesus. Sometimes when we are criticized, we just need to walk away. Just walk away. Sometimes it's better for us not to say anything at all. If we can't walk away, just be silent. Sometimes we need to confront criticism and turn people's words back on themselves. And we need God's wisdom to know in each situation which one of these things should be our response. And sometimes criticism can be a real motivation to do what we know we can do and even do better than we did before. But never should criticism stop us from serving God. Lots of times, people criticize us because they want us to stop doing what we're doing for God. They want us to make us look like the bad guys so that we will be intimidated and cowered and put in a corner and stopped from doing our good service. Criticism never stopped Jesus. And if we are going to follow in his footsteps, it should never stop us. If we know we are serving God and doing his will, don't let criticism prevent us from being faithful. Let us learn from Jesus. And I encourage you to look at other passages of Scripture in the Gospels where he faced criticism and examine in the situation how he particularly responded. He's an amazing person and set such tremendous examples for us. And just in the few that we observed this morning, we see some very practical ways he responded to criticism. And when we learn to react and respond like Jesus, we'll be able to be his faithful servants. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach us wisdom that in these particular kind of circumstances, we may know how to react just like Jesus. And Lord, may we never give up, but keep trusting our Lord and Savior. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.